It's Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 18, and that's page 403. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Mattathiah on his right side hand, and Pedaiah, Meshiel, Machiel, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Melisham on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Sherebitha, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Araziah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the meaning, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go on your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went on their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel shall dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the houses of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. From the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule.
So much for reading for us, and do keep that reading open, as always, may be helpful for you to follow along, Nehemiah chapter 8. Cool. Well, let me pray, and then let's take a look at this passage together. Father, we do indeed thank you for the preciousness of your word. That as your word has just been read, you have been speaking to us. You spoke. And so as we reflect on it now, Father, we pray that you would give us deep understanding and insight into your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that we might treasure your word, that we might apply your word, that we might obey your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Nehemiah, of course, as we've discussed a couple of times, is about two repair jobs, two big repair jobs. As we said, the smaller of the repair jobs was repairing the wall of the city, the wall of the city that had been broken down and that needed repairing, which was a huge job. But when it came to it, after all of Nehemiah's prayer and planning and the hard work of the people facing down danger, working hard together, they built the wall in 52 days. They got it built, they got it done. The smaller of the two repair jobs is rebuilding the wall. Now, how do you repair a broken wall? Hard work, but it's not complicated, is it? You know, Nehemiah, he walked around, he saw the rubble, and then he set teams to it, and they cleared away the useless rubble, gathered the stones that could be reused, they built the wall. Hard work, but relatively simple. You need a wall that needs repairing, you repair the wall. How do you repair a people? How do you repair a people? Particularly, how do you repair a people who've been sent off into exile in foreign land, who've had all these problems that we've seen, sort of class issues, money issues, slavery issues within the people? They've been in a foreign land where they were weak, where they were surrounded by people who worshipped another god, and now they're back in a broken down city, surrounded by idolatry. How do you repair a people? Well, that's much harder, isn't it? How do you repair a people? I don't know if you asked our government, how would you repair a people? Almost certainly education programs would feature, probably focus groups. I don't know what you would think of. We need to repair a people, community events maybe. We got a flyer through our door the other day. There's a it's literally a patch of concrete. They call it the oasis. But this patch of concrete just around the corner from us used to be garages, and the community has taken it over as a little community space. It's great. It's a really good thing. We had a lovely time the weekend of the coronation. I think 600 local people kind of came through it. It's great. But I did think that they slightly oversold their upcoming jumble trail. They said this: come along to the jumble trail, host a stall, and be a part of the event that can bring our community back together. And I thought, that is a sly overpromise for hosting a table of bric-a-brac and selling it to your neighbours. But it's a nice idea. I probably will go along. I probably won't host a stall, but it's a good event. How would you rebuild a community? How do you repair a people? Well, Nehemiah starts with a six-hour Bible reading. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 2, needs a tiny bit of interpretation, but verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law, verse 3, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning, 6 a.m., until midday. And the people, verse 5, and as he opened it, the people stood. Nehemiah thinks, right, we got to repair these people. How are we going to fix it? I'm going to get them to stand up for 6 hours, and we're going to read the Bible to them. We've had some quite long readings at Crossway recently. We're doing 1 Kings in the mornings. We're doing Nehemiah in the evenings. That tends towards long readings. How would you feel about a six-hour reading tonight? I mean, Ellie would obviously still be going and would still pretty much be going at midnight from about this point, 6 p.m. until midnight. Don't know how you'd feel about that. Don't know how you'd even feel about a six-hour church service, a mix of readings and songs and that sort of thing. I don't know, how would you feel about a six-hour church service? Are you keen on church or not? I was chatting with someone the other week who's recently moved to the UK from Nigeria, and he said, one of the things I really enjoy about your service is it's not very long. He said, in my country, even in the Anglican church, the services can be about 3 hours long. And I said, I'm just not sure whether that's a compliment or not, that our services are kind of small and short and we're not very committed, maybe. That definitely wasn't what he was saying. He was loving it. How would we feel about a six-hour church service? Why do we resist against a six-hour church service or a six-hour reading? I don't know about you. I mean, I slightly resist against it. I think my default is I've got other things to do in my life. Life is busy. Got quite a lot to be getting on with. I'm not sure I can set aside 6 hours. I mean, 6 hours on a Sunday, that's a lot less time for going out for lunch or hanging out with friends or other such things. Now, insert whatever your favorite show is here, but how do you feel about sitting down and watching 6 hours of Mandalorian or Stranger Things or Death in Paradise? I kind of ran out at that point. I'm not really sure what the current thing is, to be fair. Or maybe reading a novel for 6 hours on your beach holiday compared to reading the Bible for 6 hours on your beach holiday, sitting on a sun lounger. Now, there might be some of us who did watch 6 hours of TV yesterday on your day off, and if that is how you chose to spend your day off, fair play. It's your day off. You can choose it how you like. But I would be surprised if there weren't quite a few of us who hadn't watched 6 hours of TV probably in the last week. It doesn't take a lot to add up to that. 30 minutes each evening, 5 nights in a row, movie on Saturday, 6 hours. When did we last read 6 hours worth of Bible? Have we read 6 hours worth of Bible in the last week? Half an hour each day, Monday to Friday, just of reading God's word. A couple of hours on Saturday in the bonus time that we've got. Now, we should be fair, they weren't doing this every day. They weren't even doing this every week. This was a festival. They came together. It was a special event. But I imagine, again, quite a few of us on holiday might have sat down and read a novel, 2 novels, 3 novels, 5 or 6 novels across the week. When was the last time we thought, you know what, I'm just going to read Isaiah, or I'm just going to read Jeremiah, or I'm going to sit down and read Mark's Gospel cover to cover? It would be a wonderful thing to do, wouldn't it? How much do we treasure God's word? Do we want to come to God's word, not because we feel we should, but because we want to, because we delight in it, because we treasure it? Nehemiah wanted to repair God's people, and he knew the right place to start. He knew the right place to start because when we treasure God's word, when we seek for understanding in God's word, when we then apply it and obey it, that will build us into a people who worship God in true unity, bringing the people back together in true unity. So firstly, I think verses 1 to 8 of chapter 8, we see that they treasure God's word. So the building work had been finished in the 6th month of the year, the month of Elul, and the next month, the 7th month of the year, was the beginning of the year. So this is New Year. New Year's Day is this feast where they come together on the first day of the year, and that is the Feast of Trumpets. You can look it up if you're very quick. I won't be there for long, but it's Leviticus 23 and 24, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." So we have this holiday. And then we come back to our chapter, and just read with me from verse 73 of chapter 7. We read, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns, and all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate." So only a few days after the completion of this wall, of the rebuilding project, hundreds, maybe thousands of men, women, and children gather together in Jerusalem for this New Year celebration. But aside from start it with trumpets and rest and share food, there wasn't any other instruction about what they should do. And see, actually, I said, you know, Nehemiah decides this, so I'm sure he had a part of it. But actually, who initiates this? Verse 1 of our chapter, verse 1, "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." The people gathered, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. They said, "Bring us a 6-hour Bible reading." I know they said 6 hours, but they said, "Bring us a reading from the law." Now, it's not completely spontaneous. We know that because they've built this big wooden platform for the purpose. It's not like they woke up that morning and everyone thought, "Let's have a big Bible reading." But they did it. They read it. So he does it. And then verse 3, we read, "All the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law." And it is significant, isn't it? Not just the men. Not just the men. I think often we kind of think back then, oh, you know, the men were educated and the women kind of weren't involved in this sort of thing. This is ancient Israel. Verse 2 we read, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand." Again, verse 3, he read from it facing the square in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. So not just listening, not just kind of taking it in, not just a religious observance for its own sake, but listening with understanding. And did you see there in verses 4 and 7, well done, Ellie, for the names of the helpers. These Levite helpers were there to help the people understand. Nehemiah has 13 up with him on the stage, and then there's another 13 that go among the people to make sure that the people can understand. It wasn't just done for the sake of it. They wanted them to hear it, to know what was going on. And in fact, five times through the passage, follow with me very quickly. Verse 2, all who could understand. Verse 3, the men and women and those who could understand. Verse 7, the Levites helped the people to understand. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the meaning so that the people understood. And then verse 12, why did they rejoice when they went away? Because they had understood the words that had been given. Back in Deuteronomy, the law always looked towards what God described as, what Moses described as, a wise and understanding people. That is what God wanted. Not a bunch of people who just followed blindly what he said, but God wanted a wise and understanding people, taught from childhood, not only the words of God, but what the rituals and the words meant. In Isaiah, the idolatry of the other nations is described as mindless paganism. Isaiah 44, they cannot understand. They don't know what they're doing. They don't think through their idolatry. Whereas God wants the people to think on their faith. Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Marx, of course, Karl Marx famously said that religion is the opiate of the people. That is a drug that dulls them, that satisfies them, that keeps them quiet and unthinking and obedient. And that is the opposite of what God says he wants us to be. God wants a people who are engaged. God wants a people who can understand. God wants a people who can think for themselves and always has. Now, down history, people have sometimes thought that the way to get unity in the world as a ruler, or the way to get unity within religion, is to suppress people thinking for themselves. Because if people think for themselves, well, then they'll all start disagreeing and going all their different ways. But see the unity that happens in this chapter as they gather and hear and understand. Verse 1, they gather together as one man. Verse 5, as the book is opened and read, they stand together. They seek understanding together, and when they have understood, they worship together. And as we read that, chapter 8, verse 1, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the Watergate. I wonder if that reminded you of anything that we've been studying in our Bible studies in recent weeks. Ephesians chapter 4, perhaps, that we have been united as the church into one body, into one person in the Lord Jesus Christ, with him as the head. They were united visibly in that moment and united under the word of God, just as we are united visibly in the church, spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the question is, the question for us in Ephesians, the challenge is, are we as visibly united as we are spiritually united? Paul says, Ephesians 4, we are united in Christ, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are united spiritually. Are we living out that unity? How will we live out that unity? Well, again, Paul, of course, says it's the word of God that is the answer to living out that unity. The gifts that Jesus has given to the church, well, the prophets and the apostles in the scriptures, and the evangelists and the pastor teachers now, to do what? To equip all who can understand. Men and women and all who can understand, to equip us, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that we will grow up in every way into him who is the head as we speak the truth in love. This has always been the way to reach true unity, God's people gathered under God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that every single one of us in our church, or every single one of us united in the Lord Jesus Christ, will explain every Bible verse in exactly the same way. But a common desire to honor, apply, and obey God's word, to say when it comes to a disagreement between me and God, God's word is the authority and not me, and not us, and not my little tribe, then that will draw us closer together rather than separate us sharply from one another. Now, you might want to tell me that there's been some conversations going on in the background that I don't know about, but I hope we've tried to model this reasonably well the last couple of weeks, where we had an infant baptism 1 week, a pedo baptism 1 week, and an adult baptism the following week, a credo baptism the following week. And of course, that is a thing that has separated Christians, and a thing that we can, and in fact that we do, disagree over within our church, even within the leadership of the church. But I think hopefully we've managed to model the fact that as a secondary issue, that is one where each group thinks that the others are Christians, that we don't want to let those sorts of things divide us. We can disagree, but we both agree that our authority is God's word. This only came to mind just now, actually, but on Thursday evening, for groups, we had a barbecue at our house, and there was a point where I walked away. I walked into the house, and I think there were probably at least four nationalities amongst us, at least three ethnicities amongst us, different sides of the political spectrum, and there was a fairly robust discussion going on about politics and race. And as I walked away, I needed to go back into the house to get something. I said, when I come back, please don't be punching one another. And I came back, and no one was punching one another. And it was a wonderful week to look at that, because then we talked about how, you know, corrupting talk can divide us within the church if we don't do it well. But the fact that the Lord Jesus, he is our unity. So we can disagree on those things and hold strong opposing opinions, but not let it divide us, because we realize there is something more important that unites us, that is the strength that we can and need to find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding. They were concerned to understand, but it doesn't stop, did you notice in this passage, at intellectual assent. True understanding will lead to worship. True understanding will lead to worship. Verse 6. He's reading the book. The people stand, verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Sometimes I think the accusation is more or less extent fairly leveled against people who are really big at getting the Bible right. The accusation is leveled of bibliolatry, worshipping the Bible rather than worshipping God, caring more about Scripture rather than caring about the Lord. And here you might say, what are they really worshipping? Are they worshipping the Lord or are they worshipping the scroll? Well, we see their response. They are worshipping the Lord. Their adoration is for God. And they express that with their posture. Uplifted hands, yearning for the Lord, self-abasement, face down on the ground. They started standing, but they didn't stay standing still. Verse 6 again, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And you've got to ask, haven't you, what if this had been to white middle-class Brits? How would verse 6 go? Speaking as a white middle-class Brit. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered with stony silence. And they kept their hands by their sides, and they didn't move a muscle. Now, that is unfair. That is a bit unfair. I was really encouraged, actually, the last couple of weeks. I was standing in the front row at School 21 because I was leading the service. And last week, I was standing next to Ali Henderson. And the week before, I was standing next to my good mate, Matt Banks, who was visiting for the day. Both undeniably middle-class guys, both raising their hands in worship during the songs. And I was really encouraged by that. And also, I did think, I wonder if Alan will be here. Because Alan would answer with Amen, Amen, wouldn't he? Amen, Amen. Now, this probably is something, it's not the main point of the passage, but this probably is something we should at least think about, at least every now and then. I was trying to find the exact quote. You know, you sort of, you have a quote and you think, oh, I can't quite find the thing I'm looking for. But I know C.S. Lewis wrote really helpfully about the body and the fact that we are not just spiritual beings, but we are physical and spiritual beings bound together. The physical affects the spiritual. And in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has the veteran demon. Wormwood and Screwtape. The veteran demon writes to the sub-demon. He says this, at the very least, try to persuade your Christian subject that bodily position makes no difference to his prayers. For the humans constantly forget that they are animals, and what their bodies do affects their souls. We are physical and we are spiritual. And they're not, it's not kind of, there's the body and there's the soul in it, like some kind of robot, that sort of robot machine with a soul that operates it. But the physical and the spiritual are bound together and they interact. And what we do with our bodies feeds back into our spiritual life. And it's probably worth knowing, what we do now in church is not what has always been done through history. We tend to sit unless we're singing, and then you sit down and I stand up to preach. The early church, my opinion as a preacher, is they had a much better policy where everyone else stood and the preacher sat down for the whole of the sermon. In Reformed times, everybody knelt. So after the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, everybody knelt for prayer. Reformed pastors and theologians rebuked people that refused to kneel during the prayers. They couldn't conceive of any other posture for prayer besides kneeling. Okay, well, that's the early church and the church in the time of the reformers. Well, what does the Bible say? Essentially, we see in the Bible three main postures for prayer: kneeling, lying prostrate on the ground, or standing with our hands lifted to heaven. Psalm 95, verse 6 says this: "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Psalm 63, verse 4, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." And 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands." Now, there are no rules here, of course. A person may be standing absolutely stock still, rigid for the entirety of the service, and worshipping truly in spirit and in truth, worshipping with all their mind and soul and strength. And another person might be kneeling down and dancing and waving their hands, but it's all performance and there's no heart at all. God knows the heart. But I wonder if it is worth asking the question, what could we personally do differently? What could we as a church do differently that might be a benefit to us to help us to worship the Lord? As I say, that's not the big question, but it's just, as I read through, it was unavoidably there, their response, kneeling, standing, lifting their hands as the Bible is read and as they worshipped. Might that be a sign of treasuring God's word? Well, again, do we treasure God's word as they did? And now, to an extent, I'm kind of thinking, I'm slightly preaching to the choir here, because you're here on a Sunday evening. You've literally come out to church on a Sunday evening. You could be anywhere else in the world right now, and you've chosen to come here, and we've had a Bible reading. And for many of you, of course, this is the second time today that you've come to hear God's word read and preached. But do we? Do we hunger for God's word as they did? How would we feel about a six-hour Bible reading? How did you feel last week, if you were here last week, and we read pretty much a whole chapter together, also standing? Sorry about that if that was a bit too much, but standing, that's why I did standing. How did we feel? Do you think, my goodness, 8 minutes of standing and reading the Bible, gosh, that's a lot? Or did we think, hey, this is great? Now, I remember reading years ago, this old saint back in the day who used to have, his servant, read to him the whole of the book of Romans every Sunday. And I remember thinking at the time, that's nice if you've got a servant who can read the book of Romans to you on a Sunday. But of course, now I can have David Suchet read Romans, the whole of Romans to me every Sunday if I wish, because I've got the NIV David Suchet Reading the Bible app on my phone. We've got all of this access. We can walk down the street and hear God's word and have God's word read to us. Now, I'm not saying we have to do that all the time, but do we more quickly move towards a podcast or a TV show or whatever else it is? How much does the Bible play in our consumption of content, reading, listening, watching? In fact, let's take a little break here, a little bit of a break. That first taking the truth deeper question, I'm going to use that as a reflecting question. If someone was trying to convict you of being, so you're in court, and the accusation, the crime is that you are a person who treasures God's word. That's the accusation. You are a person who treasures God's word. What evidence could be gathered from your life to convict you of being someone who treasures God's word? Would you be convicted, or would you be acquitted? You don't have to answer that question, but what evidence? So gather into small little groups and just have about chat about that for 3 or 4 minutes. What evidence could be gathered from your life to convict you of being someone who treasures God's word? Well, I hope that was a helpful chat, challenging perhaps. hopefully not discouraging, but maybe also encouraging, as kind of some of you might have sort of thought, oh, actually, there's a bunch of ways that I could be convicted of treasuring the Word of God, which maybe I hadn't reflected on, that I hadn't thought about. So hopefully encouraging. Well, we want to read it, so we want to treasure it, we want to read it, but also we want to apply it, we want to understand and apply it, verses 9 through 12, these sections, much quicker than the first 8 verses. So we need to apply God's word. In verse 9, we get this slightly strange interaction, where verse 9, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And we think, brilliant, they've been convicted. They've been convicted of their sin, and now they are weeping. But verse 9, back to the beginning, and Nehemiah says, no. Nehemiah, who's the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. Now, slightly confusing, because you kind of think, yeah, okay, mourning in response to having the law of God read to you is probably a good response, and it probably is in some sense. But I think Nehemiah, he knows what's coming. He knows there's a time for mourning over sin and a time for joy. So this is the first day of the month, and in 10 days' time, on the 10th day of the month, is going to be the Day of Atonement, the day when they come together to sacrifice the bulls and the goats, to put the sin on the head of the scapegoat, to send it off to the wilderness, to sacrifice the other goats. That is a day when the Israelites were called to afflict themselves, that is, to fast and to mourn over their sin. So that day is coming. And Nehemiah is saying, no, today, rejoice. And this wonderful and famous, rightly so, verse 10, he said to them, go on your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is in short supply today, isn't it? There was a poll in the Daily Telegraph, a Gallup survey, which concluded this. British people are filled with unprecedented gloom about virtually every aspect of life. They are far more despondent than a generation ago about standards of health, knowledge, honesty, and behavior. And on the 8 subjects on which Gallup sought views, pessimists outnumbered the optimists in every case. Possibly the most striking finding concerning peace of mind. Nearly 3/4 of the people believe that in their day, that there is less peace of mind than in the past. British people are far more unprecedented gloom about virtually every aspect of life, far more despondent than a generation ago about standards of health, knowledge, honesty, and behavior. And that poll is from 1996. Joy is in short supply. Joy has always been in short supply if we seek our joy in ideal circumstances, if we seek our joy in material prosperity, if we seek our joy in social popularity, because we will never have enough. We will never be sure, we will never be confident that it won't be taken away from us at a moment's notice. But there are so many reasons for joy if we know the Lord. So many reasons for joy if we know the Lord. Who he is, what he does, what he says, and what he gives. That as we read his word, as we get to know him, as we live out his ways, the joy of discovering his nature, compassionate, holy, just, merciful, righteous, generous. The joy of seeing his deeds in scripture, his deeds in history, his deeds in our lives. The joy of claiming his promises to us. The joy of receiving his resources, forgiveness, peace, security, and joy. Why is that joy a source of strength? Because nothing can take it away. Circumstances, prosperity, popularity, all of them can be taken from us. But the Lord's character, the nature of his deeds, the guarantee of his promises, and the richness of his resources, none of them can be taken from us. Because the only one who could take them from us is the Lord, and he will never do that. The word that Nehemiah uses there for strength, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That word strength was used by the Hebrews to describe a fortress or well-protected stronghold. And of course, they've just built a fortress or well-protected stronghold. That was the goal, to build these walls. And Nehemiah says, your strength is not in the new walls, not in the temple that's just been built. Your strength is in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It is him and nothing else. So the people are calmed and reassured, and they go to celebrate. And again, what is the ground of their rejoicing? Coming back to our big theme, again, verse 12, it is that they have understood. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The walls, the gathering, the food, the festival itself, all of those were secondary. To have understood what God was saying, that was what made the day. And because they understood it, they longed also to obey it. So verses 13 through to 18 as we close. After the big festival, we read that the heads of households came together for a Bible study. So initially it was everybody, and at this point we read it's the heads of the father's households of all the people come together. So it's not just the pastor teachers, not just the Levites, but now the heads of the father's households who do this Bible study, and then what they discover, verse 15, they are to take out amongst the people. And what they encourage is faithful obedience by observing the Feast of Booths. Now, when I was a church apprentice many years ago, my friend Rob Booth on our Bible study was delighted to discover a festival celebrating him. But it's nothing to do with that. It's a reminder of their time in the wilderness when they dwelt in tents. And the Feast of Booths is where they would build a little kind of huts outside made of branches and tree leaves and all that sort of stuff. Derek Kidner, one of the commentators, he says this: the strange blend of settled and unsettled life presented by the incongruous sight of shanties perched on the roofs of houses and filling the city squares was a forcible reminder for a week of pilgrim conditions and the miraculous journey to the promised land. And in God's providence, what an appropriate festival, what an appropriate act to be doing at this time just after rebuilding the walls and as they seek to rebuild the city. A reminder of where they've come from Abraham, a wandering traveler, Isaac and Jacob too, lived in tents. For four centuries, slaves in Egypt, and of course for 40 years, wandering the desert, and now most recently, for 70 years, exiles in Babylon, and another exodus from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And now having built the walls, the Feast of Booths would be a reminder that they weren't ultimately to trust in these walls, and that even Jerusalem, however gloriously they might be able to restore it, was not their final home. A reminder that they were a pilgrim people, still looking to a better city, as we see in Hebrews, the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, that they would long for a better country than anything that this world could offer, a heavenly country. A reminder, even as they rebuilt the walls, even as they rebuilt the city, that they were a pilgrim people, not at home here, as we are too, of course, that we are pilgrims here on earth, just passing through, looking towards our true home in heaven. And so the question then is, where are our foundations? Are our foundations in bricks and mortar, leisure and riches, relationships and reputation? Are they our foundations? Or will we build on the solid, immovable foundation of God's word so that the joy of the Lord will be our strength? Will we treasure God's word? Will we apply God's word? Will we obey God's word and look to that better city that the Lord has prepared for us? Well, let's pray that's what we would do, and then we're going to sing that on that theme. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the firm foundation, for the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rock that is your word. Is not my word like a hammer and a fire, says the Lord, that breaks the rock in pieces, that refines. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those who would indeed treasure your word, that we would seek to understand it, that we may know you, that we may obey you, that we may worship you, that we may build our lives on you, on the firm foundation that you've given to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.